In 1993, Tracy Bailey stood in the White House Rose Garden in the presence of the President of the United States to receive the National Teacher of the Year Award. He had come a long way. 15 years earlier, he had stood as a teenager in the presence of a county judge to be sentenced to jail. Bailey had gone on a drunken rampage with friends, vandalizing a high school, had been caught and found guilty. Nevertheless, Bailey stood before the judge with his head held high, the words of his high school wrestling coach ringing in his ears. "Don't you ever hang your head. Don't admit defeat. The minute you do, it's over." The judge looked at the proud teenager and stung the courtroom with Bailey's sentence. 5 years in the Indiana Youth Center, a prison one step below the state penitentiary. Tracy Bailey went to jail still with his head held high. But it took only a few months for reality to set in. One day, as he sat in solitary confinement in a cell with nothing more than a metal cot, sink, and a toilet, he realized the mistake he had made. He began to weep. More importantly, he began to pray to God. "God, I need help," he said. "I am defeated without you." That was the turning point in Bailey's life. He joined a prison Bible study and began taking college correspondence courses. After 14 months in jail, he was released on probation. And after further college studies, he became a science teacher in Florida. With these words, he summarizes the lesson he had learned in life. "I bowed my head and tasted victory." Tracy Bailey's life illustrates the timeless principle that Jesus gave us. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A businessman once asked Lorne Sanney, the founder and president of the Navigators Ministry, how he could know if he had a servant's attitude. Sanney replied, "By how you act when you're treated like one." The way of Jesus is that the way up is down. But it's not just the way of Jesus that's that way. It is the way of the Holy Spirit. It is walking in the Holy Spirit. Last week, Pastor Scott gave us the initial concepts of walking in the Spirit when he talked about the works of the flesh, living in them, versus the fruit of the Spirit, living in them. And now this morning, we want to continue on and progress in the book of Galatians about living in the Spirit. And it's simply this: living in the Spirit means putting away pride and putting on humility. Notice Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not become conceited. Folks, think about it. What really do we have to be conceited about? The whole message of the book of Galatians is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God bestowed upon us, regardless of merit. There is nothing in us worthy of the grace of God. Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble. Her reply was simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? She continued, if I can be the donkey on which Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. But there are, in this passage, at least two attitudes that will prevent us from living lives of humility. We see that as we close out verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If you want to kind of turn this verse around, how do you become proud? Provoking one another and envying one another. That's how to become proud. So, how do you put away pride? Well, first of all, do not provoke one another. Now, it's interesting, there's a Bible verse that says, let us consider one another, how to provoke one another to love and good works. Well, now wait a minute. That verse says we should provoke one another. And this verse says we really shouldn't provoke one another, because that's a way to become conceited. Well, there are two different words translated provoke. In fact, in the translation that we use in the ministry here, the pulpit ministry here, the English Standard Version, that word is not translated provoke. That's the translation of the King James. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 is rendered this way. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word translated provoke in the King James is translated stir up in the ESV. That is also translated stimulate in the New American Standard translation. The one I really like the best, because it kind of gives me a good word picture, is the NIV that says, let us consider one another spurring on to love and good works. Spurring. I like, because what do spurs do to that poor horse? They provoke him. And so we kind of dig each other to produce love and good works. But here it's just plain old everyday provoking. Robert Gromacki of Cedarville University describes it this way. A legalist tries to make himself look good by making others look bad. He competes with others on his own terms so that he might win. He challenges others to contest to make them losers. One of the biggest arenas for provoking one another is, y'all are filling that blank in with the church, aren't you? Wrong. Preachers' fellowships. I found out very early in my ministry. Excuse me, better get out my napkin. Sorry. Water. Didn't help. Found out very early in my ministry that a fellow preacher did not ask me how many we were running in church for me to tell him how many we were running. He asked me how many we were running so he could tell me how many he was running. Not only should we not provoke one another, but the passage says envying one another. Again, Gromacki describes it this way. They begrudge others' spiritual triumphs. When others are praised, they covet it for themselves. They do not rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of others. They're never satisfied with anything less than first place. They are thinking of themselves at all times. Folks, living in the Spirit means, first of all, putting away pride. The pride that will provoke others and the pride that will envy others. But it also means putting on humility. Now, it's not in the sense of putting on humility being a put-on, fake it till you make it kind of idea. It means putting on humility like a garment. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 gives a beautiful description of this. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I would like to submit to you that when Peter wrote those words under inspiration of the Spirit, clothe yourselves with humility, he had the mental picture of Jesus wrapping himself around the waist with a towel, kneeling before each one of the disciples, washing their feet. That's the kind of humility we are to put on. Now, these five verses of Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5, contain four expressions of humility. Notice in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The first expression of humility is you gently restore erring believers. Why is it that the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded? When the scripture tells us here that when a wounded brother and sister come along, yes, wounded because of their own failure, their own choices. Why is it that we shoot them rather than restore them. The word restore was used in the Gospels over and over again about the disciples mending their nets. The net would have a hole in it. They would restore. They would mend that net so it could become effective once again. And notice, we do this not from an attitude of spiritual superiority. Oh, you poor, deluded Christian. I'll restore you to the fellowship of the church because I'm such an outstanding believer. No, what does it say? We restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses goes through this litany of failures of the nation Israel. Over and over and over again, they failed. And then in verse 12, the apostle writes this, therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, find out what it's. Therefore, it always means in light of what I've just said, in light of all of these examples of sinning against God and their failure, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You see, we don't restore erring brothers and sisters from an attitude of spiritual superiority. We do it considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And the first step in falling and failing in that temptation, I think, is that attitude of spiritual pride. Now, it's interesting, it just happened last night as we were having a meal after the homegoing service of our sister, Shirley Scarberry. And I was sitting at a table talking with a couple of gentlemen from our church. And they were sharing how they went to a very large mega church prior to coming here in Florida. And I mean, this church had four services over the weekend. One on Saturday night, three on Sunday, all the same. And a church of tremendous influence and tremendous ministries going on. And the pastor fell into moral sin. Now, usually, when I hear that, I think, well, our church isn't nearly as big as that particular church, but at least I haven't fallen into sin. And about that time, the Holy Spirit slaps me in the face and says, because of me you haven't. And I always, and very rarely should say always, but I always remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I thank God by his grace that he's kept me thus far from that sin. And I pray his grace will keep me all the way to the end. But it's so easy to get spiritually proud. I'm not succumbing to sin. Secondly, the second expression of humility we see in verse 2. you strongly support hurting brothers. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word translated burden here refers to an oppressive weight that is too heavy to bear alone. And so the picture is someone coming alongside of you and shouldering that burden to help you carry that burden along. Paul Pearsall, in his book, The 10 Laws of Lasting Love, gives a wonderful illustration of this very thing. He wrote about his episode with cancer. Anytime a doctor came with news of my progress, my wife would join with me in a mutual embrace. The reports were seldom good during the early phases of my illness. And one day a doctor brought particularly frightening news. Gazing at his clipboard, he murmured, "Doesn't look like you're going to make it." Before I could ask a question of this doomsdayer, my wife stood up, handed me my robe, adjusted the tubes attached to my body, and said, "Let's get out of here. This man is a risk to your health." As she helped me struggle to the door, the doctor approached us. "Stay back," demanded my wife. "Stay away from us." As we walked together down the hall, the doctor attempted to catch up with us. "Keep going," said my wife, pushing the intravenous stand. "We're going to find someone who really knows what is going on." Then she held up her hand to the doctor. "Don't come any closer to us." The two of us moved as one. We fled to the safety and hope of a doctor who did not confuse diagnosis with verdict. Catch this last sentence. "I could never have made that walk toward wellness alone." That's bearing one another's burdens. A person who could never make that walk, whatever that walk is, in their experience, alone. You come alongside and you help them make that walk. The third expression of humility in these verses, we see in verses 3 and 4. You honestly evaluate your life. Now, evaluation has the idea of measurement. So there are three standards of measurement we use in our lives as we honestly evaluate our life. Number one, you don't evaluate yourself too highly. Look at verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The apostle almost expresses it in exact type language in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given." Chuck Swindoll offers the following reminder in his book, Living Beyond the Level of Mediocrity, as he quotes this poem. "Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you're the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find in a minute it's back where it was before. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The second measure, standard of measure, is do evaluate yourself thoughtfully. Look at verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Now, there are three crucial questions we must ask ourselves as we're evaluating ourselves thoughtfully. And Jesus gives us those standards of measurement in the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? Jesus gave to one person 5 talents, and to another person he gave 2 talents, and to another person 1 talent, each according to their ability, the Bible says. And the one who had 5 talents earned 5 more, and the one who had 2 talents earned 2 more, but the one who had 1 talent went and dug in the earth and hid his talent. Notice what Jesus said to the 2 people that doubled the investment. 5 earning 5 more, 2 earning 2 more. And we see it in Matthew 25, verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." From this commendation of Christ, I think we can evaluate ourselves, what we do for the master, how we invest our time and our talents and our treasure in his work. Notice what Jesus said, "Well done." Did I do my task well? Did I do for Jesus quality work? You know, I'm afraid a lot of Christians fly by the motto of, "Oh, just give your junk to Jesus." No, Jesus deserves our best efforts. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. None of us will attain to that. But I do think we should strive for excellence. We want to hear the "well done" from our master's lips. But then notice the second question. Well done. Did I complete the task? Did I finish the work? Or did I leave things hanging for somebody else to come along and pick up the slack? Well, that's the quality of our labor. Done. That's the completion of our labor. And then thirdly, good and faithful servant. Did I do it for the glory of God? Was I his good and faithful servant like Corrie Ten Boom? Just being the donkey on which Jesus rides so he can get all the glory. Did I do it for him? Or did I do it so others would notice me and give me an attaboy or an attagirl? The third standard of measurement, remember, don't evaluate yourself. I'll find it here in just a moment. Somebody could shout it out too highly. I guess you're not taking notes today. Don't evaluate yourself too highly. Do evaluate yourself thoughtfully. Number three is another don't. Don't evaluate yourself comparatively. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The King James Version says they are not wise. You see, we can always find somebody to compare ourselves with that makes us look pretty good. And so if we're going to thoughtfully and honestly evaluate ourselves, we can't compare ourselves with one another. If we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, it's to whom? Jesus. You know, the church answer. Jesus, God, the Bible. One of those three will work no matter what the question is. And Jesus is the first one that would have worked. That's the comparison that we all should be modeling ourselves after. So we've seen three expressions of humility. In verse 5, we get the fourth expression of humility. You responsibly carry your load. For each will have to bear his own load. Again, the King James Version translates that last word, burden. Well, how can the apostle say in verse 2, bear one another's burden, and say in verse 5, each will have to bear his own burden? Well, the burden of verse 2, remember, is that heavy, oppressive weight that cannot be borne alone. But in verse 5, the load is used of a soldier's backpack, something that a soldier picks up and carries on his own. In other words, what the apostle is saying is, pull your own weight. Pull your own weight. When you come along someone who has an oppressive burden, help them, but you've got your tasks, your burdens, your areas of life to pull your own weight. Now, humility is difficult to determine, isn't it? I heard one preacher say that, you know, humility is that difficult aspect of the spiritual life that once you think you've got it, it's then that you've lost it. You know, as I heard another instance that a church bestowed upon their pastor a plaque that read, to the world's most humble pastor. And then the next week they fired him because he displayed it on his office wall. You know, it just seems like you can't win when we're talking about humility. You know, I'm so humble, I'm proud of it. You know, it just doesn't work. Well, based on this passage, in your bulletin, on the very first page as you open it up, you've got the humility checklist. Ask yourself these five questions and honestly answer them to evaluate where you stand on this area of humility in the Christian life. Number one, when I hear of a Christian sinning, do I ask myself, how can I help? Or who can I tell? Number two, when I see a Christian hurting, do I reach out or draw back? Three, when I am hurting, do I accept others reaching out to me or do I push them away? Four, do I view myself as indispensable to this church or as part of a team working together toward a common goal? And finally, number five, when an area of responsibility comes along, do I ask myself, can I do that? Or how can I get out of doing that? Folks, as we've seen, the only way to truly model humility is to, verse 25 of Galatians 5, live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. I find it interesting that the Christian life begins with us humbling ourselves, doesn't it? It begins with our acknowledging the fact that we're sinners. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. We are totally dependent on someone else providing salvation for us. That's humbling, folks. And that's how the Christian experience begins. We humbly ask God to save us from our sins. We recognize that we're sinners, separated from God, but that God did something about that. He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life and died on a cross, to pay for our sins. And He rose again to prove that what He did worked. And so we acknowledge our need. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. And we acknowledge His provision. But I also know that Your Son is my Savior. And right now, today, I am trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to save me from my sins. That's where the Christian life begins, folks, with humility. But friends, it doesn't stop there. As we've seen in this passage, written to Christians, it goes on and on and on, going and growing in humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to You that Your Holy Spirit develops in each one of us the need and the necessary grace of humility. Lord, that's a scary verse in 1 Peter 5 when You said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Lord, help us to realize there's nothing in us and of us to be proud about. But we stand in need of Your grace each and every day. So Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, honest with You about our humility or lack of it. But especially, Lord, I pray for someone today who has not yet humbled themselves before you and declared their need of you as their Savior. Speak to them and draw them to yourself, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.